everybody, and welcome to the Yishai Fleischer Show, broadcasting live from the heart of Jerusalem. No, we're not at Pardes. We're not at any yeshiva. We are in the great, well, I was going to say great outdoors, but we're in the heart of the city here of Jerusalem, but in a grassy patch with beautiful trees. We are right to the east, you could call it behind, the King David Hotel. And we are facing, although our view is blocked right now, we are facing the old city of Jerusalem. So we're somewhere between the King David and Jaffa Gate and the Zion Gate. And I'm not alone.
We are in the secret garden.
We're in the secret garden.
Because let's just make sure that people know our view isn't blocked by like dirty skyscrapers or construction sites. It's blocked by olive trees and cypress.
That's right. And that other voice that you're hearing is, of course, Rabbi Mike Foyer. Rabbi Mike, shalom.
Oh, shalom. It's good to see you, Shai.
Oh, my gosh. Yesterday was a huge holiday in my life, I think in your life, in the life of millions of Israelis, a holiday of great liberation.
That's right.
The Chag HaCharut.
End of Onesh HaGadol.
Right. The the end of the big vacation, and you made a pun in Hebrew, which is the big punishment. But I don't, you know, I don't use that term because
that makes me a bad father, but just human.
Let me just say it simply for everybody. It's the end of the summer break, which means that kids went back to school, which means that people like myself and Rabbi Mike Foyer are getting back our rhythm of life.
When you work from home and you have five kids and they're all on vacation,
right,
and every possible program you could put them in finished 2 weeks ago,
right,
it gets grim.
That's right. And they, God bless them, one of the greatest pleasures I have in the world is being a dad. I know what I'm saying is maybe kind of trite, but to me it was actually a big realization that the value of being a family man, a provider, and a father, a good husband and a good father, is huge. Huge. On a scale that is at least equal to being productive and working, but truthfully, much, much more than that.
I see you on the value. I have to admit that my deep commitment and so practical hours in the field, so to speak, are very real. But I have to admit, I don't get a tremendous amount of pleasure out of it. It's a real challenge. No, it's real. To be honest with you.
Yeah, yeah.
It's a real challenge.
You know, my wife is Hungarian, so if she sees the kids eating something that she made, she gets a real pleasure of it. If I read to the kids a story, or I see them, you know, relaxing, and or waking them up in the morning and helping them get dressed, I do get a lot of pleasure from it. I get a lot of pleasure from it. I get a lot of pleasure of seeing myself as a man who, with the help of God, with the grace of God, and thanks to God, you know, can, in some way, make it.
Yep.
And make this family unit work. And it's really the greatest achievement that we have is to perpetuate our peoplehood. And one of my questions to God, not a making or breaking question, just one of these things
I'd love a
little more, you know, discussion, like with the boss. I'd like to understand, like, why is it that we have to work so hard at programming every next generation? Why did you make it so that like everybody's born ostensibly tabula rasa, and you have to now invest so much into passing these things on? And then you think about your own life and how much investment, not just of your parents, but of the universe, in developing a Mike Foyer. That takes a lot of work.
Actually, that was an accident.
No, you see, yeah. but imagine, just think about yourself and all of the knowledge and acquired experience that we keep on acquiring. And to pass it on to the next generation, it sometimes is like, you know, wow, like how am I supposed to do this? I also know how to relax and to say, let the universe, just like the universe taught me, it'll teach the next generation. But still,
God willing.
Yeah. But you and I were not raised in religious homes per se, and then to pass it on to the next generation. You sometimes see people like Rabbi Tendler, my rabbi in America, who, you know, is at least 10 generations rabbi.
Mm-hmm.
And the natural way in which he's passing it on,
it's very different.
It's different. And
I mean, when I look at my kids, I don't speak their native language. I don't share their base culture. Even the religious upbringing that I'm attempting to give them is not the one I received.
Right.
Not to mention the fact that we live, obviously, in a different country than where I was raised. So it's there's a deep challenge there. But I want to be clear. I wasn't saying that I don't like being a father.
Right.
I feel a tremendous sense of satisfaction. I have a deep commitment. And I do believe that all the Torah that I learn and all of the stories which I try to tell in order to bring Am Yisrael back together and get us on track for our mission are grounded and made real by the fact that at the end of the day, I'm going to go home and try to do the same with my children.
Yeah. Yeah. You said a word in there, which I find to be personally a cornerstone in education. And this is not the way I received it, but this is my effort and my creative effort to try to do parenting right, and that is storytelling.
Yeah.
I find that storytelling is, it's one of these words that you learn about, you know, like there's some hippie people who talk about being a storyteller and stuff like that, you
know? I mean, you're talking to one of them.
Right. But like to identify yourself as a storyteller is actually you are a storyteller.
That's my primary identity.
Right.
That's how I that is define
so,
myself.
I think that that is so brilliant. And to understand that about oneself and also the job of storytelling.
Well, I mean, in a nutshell, there is actually, it's been quite well documented, no more powerful framework for the integration of knowledge and experience into a coherent whole mm-hmm. than a story.
Yeah.
Not scientific theories, yeah. not educational approaches, not even lifestyles, that the story is king in the human experience.
Right. When I have a good story to tell the kids, I am like ecstatic, and I gather them. I'm like, I have a story for you. And for them, they're like, okay. Like they're like, go. We're ready. And there's like in our life schedule, especially in Shabbat, there is story time built in,
uh-huh.
and there's pressure to perform and to get that good story. And I want to tell you such a story that I told this past Shabbat that I heard at the Chabad synagogue, and I thought it was a great story. And it goes like this. There was a rabbi recently who was a researcher also and researched old documents and old manuscripts. And he would go to the Hebrew University here, not so far away from us. Actually, it's the other one. It's the one that's to our...
Givat Ram.
Givat Ram, right. It's to our south. Excuse me, to our west here. And he would look up, you know, old documents. And his wife would pack him a lunch. One time he was eating away his lunch in the library... And then he proceeded to do the grace blessing after meal in a hushed and yet audible tone. And the librarian came over to him and obviously a secular young librarian, angry. And she said to him, one, you're not supposed to eat in the library. And two, if you're going to eat in the library and you're going to do Birkat HaMazon, do it quietly. You're bothering other people. And three, I heard you say something which is not in the liturgy. You said, Veloni Vosh, Veloni Kalem, Veloni Kashel, Le'olam Vayed. And she's like, the benching has Veloni Vosh, Veloni Kalem. It doesn't have any Kashel.
Le'olam Vayed.
Right. which means we will not, we won't be embarrassed and we won't fail.
Mm-hmm.
We won't fail forever. He's like, well, it's the tradition that I have from my father's home. She's like, that's not the tradition. He's like, I will look it up for you. Send me your address. And so he forgot about it. Then he remembered it. And he found a note that said, do this thing. He looked it up. He found that it is in a few different traditions, although it's not common. And he took a photocopy of one of the other Sidurim, and he circled it in red, Velo Nikashel, we shall not fail. Anyway, months and months and months go by. He gets an invitation to a wedding. And he looks at the wedding invitation. He's like, I don't recognize these names. He goes around to the rest of his family, and he says, I don't know this name. Do you guys know this name? Nobody recognized it. He says, you know what? I got an invitation with my name on it. I'll go. I'll bless and be blessed. Good. That's weird, right? That's the weirdest part of the story.
He's going to a wedding with someone you don't know, right?
Okay, but he goes to the wedding.
It's very Israeli.
And he's at the wedding. He's eating, drinking. He doesn't know what's going on, really. He doesn't know anybody. Finally, somebody walks over and says, are you in this so-and-so rabbi? He says, yes. He says, the Kala wants to talk to you. He goes, good, now I'll know what this is really about. So he walks over to the colleague. She goes, do you remember me? He says, no, I don't. And then the face maybe looks familiar. She says, if you look carefully, you'll see I am that librarian. I'm that librarian lady who yelled at you. And he said, okay. She said, I was actually from an ultra-Orthodox family, and I had left the path totally. And I was about to marry an Arab man and leave the peoplehood also. But I was conflicted because I'd left Judaism, but I didn't know if I wanted to leave the Jewish people, and I was very conflicted. And the Arab told me, he said, listen, you got to this day to decide if you want to go with me or not. If not, let me go, and that's it. We're breaking it off. So the day that he told me to decide that, I get a letter in the mail, and I open up, it's a letter from you about benching, and it has in big red circled, Loni Kashel, we shall not protect us from stumbling, from failing. And I realized this is I'm about to fail my people. And I didn't want to fail the people. I called the Arab guy and I said to him, I'm sorry, I'm Jewish. I can't marry you. Not because you're bad, because I'm you're not my.
Just not who I am.
Yeah, we're not. I'm not exactly. It's just not who I am. I broke it off, met this nice man, and here I am at this wedding. And today I know that I have not failed the Jewish people because of you. So that was a story I told the kids.
They love it.
They were mabsut, as we say, happy. Okay,
I'm gonna have to tell that story to Shabbos.
Yeah, it's a good one, right?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
It's good to have one in the pocket in case nobody else comes up.
It absolutely is. And the trickiest ones is when the lights are off and you got to come up with a story. Those are tricky. You got to know those good.
Well, when you have teenage kids, the lights don't go out in my house until 2:30 in the morning.
Okay. All right. Speaking of stories, we actually have a Torah portion with no stories. This is a no narrative, no story.
No nonsense.
Incredibly dense. One of these, you remember, that sometimes there's blueprint Torah portions. Well, this is legal codex Torah portion. And this is, remember, we're in the book of Deuteronomy Devarim, which is Moses retelling 30 days of his speech to the Jewish people before they enter the land of Israel. And this is going to be a litany of laws, many of which are repeats or adjustments or small additives to laws.
Representations.
Excellent. To laws that have been given, and some are new.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and it starts off. It's the whole Torah portion is called Shoftim. We will not go through every verse.
Warning.
We will not go through every verse. In the last few weeks, when you haven't been on the show, I've basically picked like 10 verses and gone through them. We'll pick a few and we'll go through it. But the first one is the key. It says Shoftim v'shotrim, judges and officers, police officers. Titen lecha b'chol sharecha. You should put in all of your gates. Now, all of your gates are also places of judgment. It also means places of habitation. It's not just gate, physical gate. The gate is a symbol to habitation. It's also where archaeology shows there were benches for both commerce and judgment in those places. So the entrance to your habitations, so you should put officers and judges in the places that Hashem, Asher Hashem Elokecha Noten Lach, Lishivatecha, right? In the places that you're going, I know the pronunciation folks are going to get on my case here.
It'll be Lishvatecha.
Lishvatecha, right. That gives your tribes, v'shaftuta mishpat tzedek, and they shall judge the people a judgment of justice.
A righteous judgment.
Just before we even get into it, obviously this is a prelude to a legal codex, but the Hasidim say, what are your gates? They're the entrances to your body, mm-hmm. your ears, your nose,
yep.
your eyes, your mouth.
Yep.
Put officers, police officers, and judges at those entrances, those orifices that let them into the you.
And it's about as unpopular a concept in the world in which we live as any other could possibly be. I mean, this idea that I'm supposed to have discipline and control that which goes into me.
Right.
Right, and there, what comes out of me as well. Mm-hmm. What comes out of me, all right, you can get a little bit more support in our culture, but what goes in, you know, it just simply doesn't seem to matter. And yet, it's the most absurd notion I could ever imagine that what you allow in through your eyes, your ears, and your mouth, in particular, isn't going to fundamentally shape what comes out of you, right? And it's an unfortunate sort of ignored wisdom of the Torah. Whether one believes that these laws are binding or not, their wisdom is accessible to everyone. And the principle that you're stating right now is a critical one, which is that, you know, control your world. Make conscious, intentional decisions about what you let in order that the world in which you live is one which is healthy and just.
Wow. I feel this is a class that you would give on its own. This is in a media saturated environment, to avert your eyes or to be cautious of what TV you let yourself and certainly your children see.
Well,
I was just watching. Sometimes yeah. I put in the background like movies from the 80s or something.
The Great Age.
Yeah. You know, and yeah, that's where we're from. But I was working and it was like a background noise. And I knew that there was a certain scene that was coming right up that was something to not
expose yourself to.
Yeah. And I was quite happy with myself when I skipped over that thing and made sure not to see it. And I knew it, and, you know, my brain popped it up, but I didn't reinvigorate that image.
Yep.
And I want to tell you, Rabbi Mike, I think that there is a topic out there which few people, and I have to give credit to one of the bravest, wildest people out there, which is Shmuley Boteach, they haven't touched, which is we live in a society where pornography addiction is massive.
Oh, yes.
And I dare say that many of our listeners today have fought and maybe won and maybe lost to all kinds of this deleterious effect of this thing.
I mean, dare I say, I would say it this way, is that I can't speak to a woman's experience because I'm not one, but I think that I can speak to not only my own experience, but being a counselor, many people I've spoken with, is that there has been a sexualization of our culture to the point that the average male is left almost helpless in the face of the twin assaults on their senses and on their sense of morality. Mm-hmm. Meaning there's a twin assault. There's this barrage where everything has been sexualized.
Right.
From people to objects to whatever. I mean, whether it's to sell or whether it's to do whatever. And they're being bombarded with this notion that, like, what's the problem? Don't be a prude. Don't suppress your natural right. urges. It's going to damage you. Right. You're just, binding yourself to some sort of anachronistic sort of like immoral, whatever you want to say. And so that twin assault is almost overwhelming for most people.
There is one more factor, which is related to that, which is there's a scientific term for it that they come up with it. I forgot the exact term, but basically it's super stimuli.
Mm-hmm.
Super stimuli. And they've tested it on bugs. There are certain bugs that think that certain beer cans in Australia are actually females, but better, shinier females. And they go try to mate with these beer cans until the sun comes out and kills them from
fries
heat.
Them
right.
on there.
Right. And they cannot, because
there's
of programming. Right. The metaphor is that there are certain programmed things, attraction things, that are in our lizard brain inside of our bodies. And when you super stimuli that, you almost cannot defeat that.
Mm-hmm.
It is incredible. So you were talking about natural urges.
Yes.
We're talking about super a stimuli that,
right.
that like go at you on purpose,
mm-hmm.
and most people cannot defeat that.
Which comes back around to our original point, which is that therefore the way to engage that is to simply not let certain things in.
Right.
And that takes not only a conscious decision, but intentional actions on an hourly, forget daily, hourly basis. So that's the moral portion of our show.
Right. Okay.
I want to say that you call this a legal codex. I would say that in many ways it's a political codex.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Because what we're going to get in the first third of this parsha, so I mean I haven't actually counted up the psukim, is every form of leadership that the Torah really conceives of. And it's important, especially for our listeners who see themselves as part of the American culture, to note that the concept of realms in government and checks and balances and the whole basis of sort of Western democracy is actually found right here in this parsha.
Mm-hmm.
The idea that you have a king, which is separate from the courts, that you have the sacred work of the priest, that there's a Navi who's instituted in order to speak God's truth
right.
to every power.
So there's really three powers, according to this Torah portion. The king,
mm-hmm.
who is really the state.
Mm-hmm.
There's the priest, who is, let's call it the rabbi or the religious law.
Mm-hmm.
But he advises the king. And,
for sure.
and he helps him also learn his Torah and make sure that he follows it. And then you have the prophet, which is the direct. If the priest is religion, the pulchan, the action.
Ritual.
The ritual action of it. The priest is there as a direct line. And he's there also, the priest is also, in this week's parsha, we'll see the priest is also an antidote to idolatry, that need to understand the future that people are afraid of. It's there to counteract that, to give people a direct line to God, not through gods and service of the sun or other things that will, you know, serve me and tell me what I need to do, but rather what God wants from me. I'm going to talk, and I'm going to be his servant, not the elements being my servant.
Yeah, although I would add into that, I think that I usually conceive of it as the king, the priesthood, and the judges. Because the Torah presents the judges as a different position. And
the
I
king,
really think,
the priesthood, and where's the prophet there?
So the prophet exists outside the system. The prophet is the fourth estate in our world. It's the media. I mean, the media properly construed is separate from the structures of government and serves the purpose of speaking truth to power in order to be a constant critical voice. And one of the sort of great innovations of forget the religious, like the divine intention, but of just the sort of political culture of the kings of Israel is that they cultivated an institution which was meant to tell them when they were off the path.
Checks and balances, if you
will. Right. And also meant to advise him how to stay on it. But meaning, you know, think of all those harsh interactions between the kings of Israel and the prophets, being David and Natan, etc. You know, and the kings cultivated that position. Right.
Interesting also that geographically they're really united. You got the priests are on the Temple Mount, but so is the Sanhedrin. The king is close by. The prophet is this fourth estate roaming around.
Right.
He may be coming from Tekoa. He may be coming from, you know, one of these
places.
Yeah,
but ultimately he still revolves around the Mikdash.
Right.
Well, I mean, that's not surprising because at the end of the day, it's important to remember that the wisdom of the ancient and even idolatrous world that the Torah carries forward is the importance of embodiment. Right? There are, even though God is absolute, abstract, all, etc., the way in which we relate is deeply grounded in physical being. And that's a very important, not to be dismissed, need for human, I would say, psycho-spiritual makeup. And here we, like I said, if these trees weren't in the way, we'd be able to see the sort of edge of the Temple Mount. I was there this morning, at least underneath, with our good friend Zev, getting the VIP tour. And just
in the city of David.
In the city of David, you just see the fact that there are nearly a million people coming every year just to the city of David. Imagine what it'll be like when the temple stands again.
I'm hoping that, but just in parentheses, I'm hoping that tourism is going to triple. Right now we're at 4 million people.
Yep.
The Louvre gets 11 million people a year. Just one museum in Paris.
Right.
So I am thinking that tourism here has to tool up.
Because there's a
whole other level that we can get to.
Let's get there.
A very famous verse, which was the, you know, what's it called? Not the
tagline.
The tagline of Cardozo Law School, which is Tzedek Tzedek Tirdof, justice justice you shall pursue. One accountant once told me here in Israel, Seder Seder Tirdof, order order you shall
so
pursue.
True.
Yeah, and I love that very much. But then it says
all the
something.
Time to do my taxes again.
Right,
just remind me.
That's right, and do that, and then. But it then says Leman Tchia, so that you will live. And then this part, it doesn't have it, Kodoza law, V'yarashta et ha'aretz, you shall inherit the land.
They didn't mention that part?
No, they didn't mention that part. Asher Hashem lokech noten lach, the land which Hashem gives you. The next verse after, justice, justice, you shall pursue. It's not just justice. It's distilled justice. It's purified justice. Like, you got to go for real justice. You know, you got to go for, you know, not just, there's many forms of justice that are you know, one level of justice. But really, you've got to have the witnesses. What am I trying to say here? When we say tzedek tzedek, why would we? What do we mean by a double justice word? What do we mean by that?
I mean, I think it's because of the difficulty of the ideal. To me, the answer of why the double is in the verb of tirdof. It's a pursuit. It's not an achievement.
Right.
Right. And that's where I see it as related to Yerushat Haaretz, to the inheritance of the land, is that if you want to hold on to land, not just militarily conquer it, but you want to actually build a society here that's going to thrive and grow, then it has to be a constant pursuit of justice. So like you're saying, there needs to be literal courts and witnesses and, you know, the physical, but there also has to be an ideal which we as a society cherish and elevate and pursue, as opposed to just a technical system for dealing with social problems.
Yeah, and you know, when I read this Torah portion, I keep on harking back to the Christian world that was against the Pharisees, was against the law, and I want to say to them, like, how mistaken thou art, you know? Like, look at what this is about, and look how what you just said right now, basically embodiment of justice. Look at Rashi's explanation of Tzedek Tzedek Tirdof. Halech achar beit din yafeh. Go after, search for, and go after a good
right.
court. You know, serious rabbis, serious judges.
Don't
churches.
Settle for what you have right in front of you if there's a better way. And he's literally speaking, in another town, there's a wiser court. And by the way, historically speaking, that's why when Christianity, which began, of course, as an end-of-days movement, when they realized that the world was not indeed going to end that quickly, they absorbed the culture of the Greco-Roman world, which had its own sort of history and culture of jurisprudence. But they had to adopt another one. Right, as opposed to the one which the Torah offers, which is based on fundamentally different principles.
Okay, and speaking of the Greco-Roman world, the next big section in this Torah portion of Shoftim, by the way, it's Deuteronomy 17, is 16 and 17 here, which is stay away from idolatry. Stay away from it. By the way, there's a phrase here about the Asherah tree. Don't plant an Asherah tree next to your
holy temple.
Holy temple next to your, I always forget, the tabernacle, the mizbech, I always forget that word. What is it?
Altar.
Altar, okay. I understood that it's not necessarily one which is really associated with Astarte and that idolatry. it may very well be that it comes a time where it's just a tree. It's still called the Asherah tree. It's called the Astarte tree. But it may not necessarily anymore be
a source of worship.
A source of worship. But don't put that there because it's got bad associations. And that reminds me immediately of the Christmas tree. My sister at the Weizmann Institute recently, last Hanukkah season, Christmas season, some folks wanted a winter tree, some Russian Jews or whatever it is. And the Torah says, no, keep that stuff out. Keep that stuff out. Even if it's got a far association, even if you can make a good argument that it's a secular holiday, only reminiscent in past times of that, don't stick that in. Keep it pure.
Well, it goes back to the original point that you made, which is that if you want to be able to see the world in the right light and to hear it and to taste it, then there are things which you must exclude. Right, it's one of the hardest things to assert in our culture, where we live in a culture of permissiveness. Right, but the reality is that the context of seeing the altar with a tree next to it and seeing the altar without a tree next to it are fundamentally different experiences, says the Torah. So you're saying just keep it out.
And so there's a long litany of idolatries that you got to stay away from.
Well, there's kind of no end. to that problem.
<That's right.
laughs> As soon as we run out of a list, we'll just make more.
Right. And there's also the situation where people, the Torah here deals with the situation of what if you heard that people are actually doing some kind of idolatry or they're teaching some kind of idolatry. Well, you've got to take care of them. You got to get rid of them. If a system has been, if a personage has been corrupted, you got to deal with that. You can't, again, this goes back to what we talked about right in the beginning, where everything goes, where, you know, your natural proclivity. So the Torah is like, sure, talk to that person, teach that person. But if that person is out there and he's disseminating anti-knowledge, you got to get rid of that person.
So this is one of the greatest challenges we face as a society today, because on one side, we're a liberal democracy. And therefore, freedom of expression and freedom of thought are things which I value very highly. On the other side, we are the Jewish people. And we have a mission, and our survival as people in the land, the Torah makes clear time and again in this portion and many others, is dependent upon our adherence to that mission. And I think that one of the things which disturbs me most is the question of how do we reconcile that mission with what I value as a real freedom for thought and speech.
I'm gonna give you a theoretical paradigm within that question mark, within that question, and see if it works.
Okay.
I say, you're right. There is a value to that. But God says, you know what? I'm also a person. Not a person, right? But I also need my space.
Right.
Give me my room. And God says, how about a New Jersey-sized room? It's a big world. Give me a New Jersey-sized room and be liberal with me. Just give me my room.
We've spoken about this before. I hear it.
My room is small. And I'm not asking you to go to America or South America and missionize and clear out and burn out or whatever it is. But here, I want a little room. Yeah, give me my room.
It sounds good. The problem there is we're not struggling with outsiders anymore. This is an internal struggle, as has happened to us a number of times in our history, that the voices of liberal democracy and humanism and basically what amounts to new paganism are Jewish Israeli voices.
Yes.
And the means of battle to me seem almost futile. Like what I would like to see is a sort of a re-energized religious world that was able to win the discourse on merits. Because I believe that we can. I believe that we don't really know how to communicate the power of our story and the Torah.
I'm with you, and that's the way we're going to operate. You're 100% right. I'm only throwing out another thought here,
which is
can we be liberal with God for a second? Yeah, can we give him a room?
Yes, and I'm all for that. But you know
does he have a right to express himself also?
Yes, but the right to express yourself doesn't necessarily come at the exclusion of others.
You said liberal democracy, but then you said humanism. I say liberal democracy, but include him as a player within that liberal democy. Humanism, no. Liberal democracy.
Well, I don't know that you can separate. I understand what you're saying. I don't know if you can separate the two.
Okay, but call it humanism with Godism. Meaning to say, let him be a player too in your life.
It just, in my eyes, it just needs to be a mission focus. And the problem is with a mission focus, you can't have a mission focus by coercing people onto the mission. You have to actually to sell the power of the mission.
Absolutely. But I'm saying, speaking of embodiment, give him voice. Give him a voice in the in the discourse.
Absolutely.
Right. You know? And he doesn't ask for much. He says, you know.
Yeah, but I mean, I won't get into the details of the political discourse. He asks actually quite a bit.
It's true.
As I said to my brother before I went visit him, I said, I'm actually a very laid-back person. I just serve an extremely demanding God.
That's a great tagline.
He got it. He got it, actually.
I think that's very true. Okay, let's go on to the next section, which is in Shani in the second Aliyah. And it's really about a very tricky passage, purposefully tricky, which is that when you come into the land, you're going to settle it. Well, you may say, I want a king upon me like the other Gentiles.
Dun, 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 dun.
Right. So what does that mean, right? Is it a
Well, it never means anything good in the Torah elsewhere to be like all the nations around me.
Right. Or it could mean, and this is some of the Rishonim do explain it this way, this is a natural drive. It's a human drive to have this kind of king, to have this kind of leadership, but make sure to do it in the godly fashion. Meaning to say, just like you said before, that Torah in a way continued, augmented, changed, koshered, if you will, the treif pot of idolatry.
Right,
certain elements of it. Was able to kosher it and give
it. Extract the divine from within.
Right. So too, extract the divine. Excellent.
Yeah,
I like that. Can we call that?
I
like that. Extract the divine.
Okay,
like
I'll try to remember it. This question of whether there's a literal command to have a king or not is a very important one in our day. Because like we were speaking about before, you know, this liberal democracy, not liberal democracy. Let's face it. Democracy is on the ropes world over.
I think so.
For good reasons.
Yep.
Also for less good reasons, but for good reasons. And you know, I saw a headline. They said, like, Britain's alarmed at the erosion of democracy. And I said they should rewrite that headline. Britain's lack any historical context. Meaning, like, you'd be alarmed at the erosion of democracy all you want, but it's only been around for 150, 200 years.
Right.
Meaning human political systems are far older. Mm-hmm. And the question of whether the Torah is telling us the ideal system in terms of a king, meaning an absolute ruler, although, as we saw already, a king in the Bible is not an absolute ruler in the sort of European, the sort of late Middle Ages sense.
Right. And in fact, the verses right afterwards are going to, and this is just a way for me to say, limit his power.
Absolutely.
Limit his power. Limit, he has to be kind of in cahoots with the Kohanim. They have to be in his life. The Torah that he carries has to be written by him.
He's always kafuf letakanon.
Right.
He's always sort of subject to the rules that God has set for all Am Yisrael and all humanity.
Right.
But my point
and
in terms of this,
and he cannot be self-serving. He's got to watch out, even in political marriages, for the amount of women that he's going to be able to marry, or horses, or things like that.
Money can accumulate.
He's got to be careful with the trappings of
power.
Kingdom, power.
And we know in reading the rest of the Tanakh that this was not always successful.
Mm-hmm.
But when you look into the Rishonim, to the early medieval authorities about, is it literal or is it not a commandment? What is it to have to be a king? There's a beautiful insight from the Ran, from Rabbeinu Nissim, who says that the reason it says we want a king like the nations around us, he says, is that, listen, Israel has its own particular genius. Our genius is in basically bringing the divine, the infinite, into the finite. In terms of political organization, he says, we're fair to Midland. We may or may not. He says, but there are nations of the world that are like really good at political organization.
Right.
I look to the founding fathers of America and I say, here were a group of men who understood. They understood humanity. They understood politics. And lo and behold, they created a system that everybody wants to imitate. Great. So what the Ran is saying is that why is it a king like the nations around us? He says, because you should look to the nations around you and see what works. We have a responsibility for creating a government that has the powers that the Torah mandates, right? Because people without a government are basically just animals, right? But that we should seek that wisdom wherever it is to be found. I just think that the opportunity being presented by the crumbling state of global democracy is some deeper questions about, well, considering the technological and communications and consciousness advances of the last 200 years, what could we do better? And that's a discourse, it's a global discourse, and one that I think Davika, because the nations of the world have a longer political tradition, that we should be listening in on.
I totally agree with you. And I think that what you're saying is, it's as we're sitting here, I see a young couple, not couple, a pre-couple, a shidduch date, as it's called, a potential marriage date of young ultra-Orthodox folks. And I don't think that they would, I can't judge about these individuals, but likelihood is that they wouldn't like what you just said so much.
True.
But I heard it also from Rabbi Lau, and he said it from a different verse.
Which one?
He said, the senior Rabbi Lau, he said, Vayihi biyishurun melech, bitasef rashei am, yachad shiftei Israel. That's what he said, right?
Well.
and he said, there's a verse, where is it, in Hezino? It's in the, or yeah. Vayelech, it's at the end there and, of the Torah, and he says, there's a verse there, a very mysterious verse. It says, what it was when Jeshurun, Israel, had a king, when heads of states got together, together the tribes of Israel. It's like a weird thing. And he goes, here's what it means. It means that there are different political times. Sometimes it's a king. Other times it's Bitasef Rashi Am. That's like Politburo. That's like
oligarchy.
Elders, oligarchy. And then Yachad Shiftei Israel is like democracy. Right. It's like the people. He's like, in all of those different systems, Torah operates.
Yes.
And I think that gave me, for the first time in my life, this thought, like, wow, the Torah, I'm not sure the Torah mandates a specific economic system or a specific political system. It's ready to play within those systems that play out.
The Torah mandates very specific behaviors.
Let's put it this way. If Prime Minister Netanyahu would upon himself say, I've got to have a safer Torah that's mine, and I've got to make sure that I have good rabbis next to me. A Kohanim,
you know for sure Sarah would never let him marry anybody else.
Okay, that's right. Okay, that's true. And right, he would be married to one woman. That's right. That was an inside Israel joke.
Sorry,
and a good one. But like, this could work.
Yeah,
this could work. It's could work right now.
I think, you know, more than anything else, is if we had a system of judges that people actually trusted. Let's face
it,
that is the biggest challenge of our political system. They, with all of the problems of corruption and the BBist and the anti-BBist, et cetera, the lack of a judicial system that has the faith of the nation is a serious
problem. It's a huge problem right now. I would add to that, maybe not in tied for first place, or maybe one half a tier down, is representative government.
Yes.
I think that the party system has run its course.
Oh, it was an outgrowth of the old Zionist political system.
Yeah.
Listen, as we've spoken about before, huge gratitude to the achievements of the founders of our state and the pre-founders of the Zionist movement. But there's a point at which yesterday's solutions become tomorrow problems.
We're
the political system.
I think that this election, its biggest winner or loser is if a person like me, a dyed-in-the-wool, you know, Zionist, is feeling like this system's not right. This is broken. Something here is broken. This is not dependable. It is not clear. It is not transparent. It is, as we say in Yiddish, feulishtick that you can play here. It's this system doesn't work right.
Well, listen, I can tell you what our job is then, because Hannah Arendt has a very important book called On Revolution.
Okay,
which I encourage you to read.
Nothing
she wrote is easy to read.
Right.
It's a comparison of the French, American, and Russian revolutions. In terms of what revolution is. And one of the points she makes is that the absolute necessary precursor to all revolution is two things: widespread loss of public faith in government and a small committed group of people who have an ideology of change. The first one, unfortunately,
is
there.
Yeah.
The second one has yet to arise.
Right.
So you know what our job is.
Yeah.
And it's not to foster distrust in the government.
I really would like to write an article right now saying, like, guys, like, the real issue here of this elections is...
structural.
Right. Structural, exactly.
Which is why part of me actually hopes we'll go to a third round just to push the crisis even deeper.
Mm.
I don't know.
Mm. Yeah, there's a moment here. I think one of the simple answers is somehow transitioning towards a representative government, a geographical representation.
Yeah, it could solve a lot of the false distinctions of geography that exist within our country as well.
That, yeah.
Yudan Shomron.
Yeah.
You know, there's a lot to be said about it.
Right. Should we take a little pause for a second to move locales a little bit?
Yeah, you
I'm suddenly the sun has broken through this tree line.
Let's
here.
Let's do it.
Let's take a pause. We're going to hit the pause button here. We'll be right back, folks. You are listening to the Yishai Fleisher, and I didn't mention, on the Land of Israel Network with our beloved Rabbi Mike Foyer joining us today. And we're in a garden in Jerusalem behind... It's behind, but it's not really behind because it's in front of the King David Hotel. That's because it's closer to the temple, to the Temple Mount. It is behind street level, but is in front towards the right direction, towards the Holy of Holies.
You can only hear the bird song in the background.
Yeah, the birds, and there's this nice couple in front of us that are making me feel happy inside. And I wish you guys a lot of success.
Amen.
And you're listening to Land of Israel Network. We'll be right back after we move just a few steps here to a little more shady spot. And we're back. Yeah, I know it wasn't for you out there. It wasn't a big...
That was exhausting.
Okay. Lime is timid, and we have to keep going. Let's see.
Oh, there's so much to do.
Yeah.
Although, fortunately, it's not as long as the previous parshiot.
That's right. Oops. Oh, hold on one second. Another pause. The reason I paused the show was because just a second ago, one of the things that you and I purchased on our road trip, and I highly recommend to people who didn't catch the road trip show, which was, I think, two shows ago or three shows ago, really, that was a very special show where Rabbi Mike and myself traveled throughout the land of Israel on a journey towards holy places. So I highly recommend that people tune in again to that.
It was a pilgrimage.
It was a pilgrimage. Right, and we were really, really on the road of the land of Israel. I want to get. You know what? Here's the section that I want to get to, which is we talked about idolatry. Idolatry is when you serve other gods. There's a deep-seated need which is attached to idolatry, which is to know the future.
Yes.
Uncertainty is the human condition. Mm-hmm. What's coming next? Like, look at this Hurricane Dorian, and I've got, like, friends in Florida, and I'm, like, looking at Dorian, and then I'm like, oh, look what happened to the Bahamas, and I'm sad for them. And, like, life is unknown. We here in Israel, when you have terrorism and this kind of stuff, disease, people pass away from disease and stuff like that, you live with a certain terror. Truthfully, life is terrifying, really.
If you let it be.
If you let it be. It could be terrifying.
Yes, the uncertainty can be definitely terrifying.
People fall to that, and people especially that are prone to,
Anxiety,
cataclysmic thinking, all kinds of stuff like that. And you could do it. You know, the last terror attacks were close to home.
Oh, yeah.
So you could definitely let that be. So people have a natural yearning and tendency to want to know the future. And there used to be all kinds of these kind of tell the future type of stuff.
It was a free market of prediction.
Yeah, you had all kinds, right? You had people putting the bones of the dead in their mouth.
The Yedoni, the Mechashev, right. The Kosem. I mean, right. Everything you can imagine.
It's not romantic, but it's necromancy. You know what I mean?
Yes.
I looked up one time. I wanted to call one of our shows "Necromancing the Stone," but somebody else had used that, so I didn't want to do that. but really relating to the dead, getting the future, and we have a great story in the Tanakh, in the book of Samuel, about King Saul.
Yes,
seeking out Samuel, the prophet, who used to tell him the word of God, and right. Being like, "Hey, keep talking to me from the dead."
Yes, on the eve of what ended up being his final battle.
Right. What a great story that is. Like, and if you will. Imagine people, it's not so hard to imagine a group of followers of a great rabbi, a great mystic, and then suddenly he's gone, and the yearning.
They're not willing to accept that.
It's hard, very hard. I actually have a lot of heart for people who are in that kind of predicament.
Yes.
Who really lived with someone who gave him that vision, who gave him, and suddenly he's ripped out. So you'll have different ways of keeping that communication line going.
And I would point out, though, it's also a question of leadership there. Because one of the hallmarks of great leadership, without any criticism of anyone who right. may have walked the earth, one of the hallmarks of leadership is that you create a situation which no longer needs you.
Right.
That's one of the great aspects of greatness in leadership, I think.
Right. So it doesn't need you, or can it keep nurturing from you,
it no longer needs your actual presence.
Look at Shlomo Karlbach. Look at Rav Kahana. Look at the Lubavitcher Rebbe in terms of being able to teach us. Like in many ways, the Lubavitcher Rebbe's influence or Rav Kahana, Rav Karlbach's influence is bigger today.
Well,
it's
because they all created students, and they created a system, and they had well-articulated thought. Rav Shlomo's is less systematic, but it's still certainly well-articulated.
Rav Shlomo is many times bigger.
I just meant his well-articulated can be systematic, and but can also just be sort of like his
persona, his stories, his music,
plethora of his teachings.
His music became normal. Like this is part of.
It was a great story they tell that when he was at sort of one of his own personal emotional lows, because he was, as every person who tries to make change in the world, he had a lot of opposition. And then one day he was walking the streets of Yerushalayim, and he came to a crossroads where it was Friday night, and he was alone, and there was a shul on each corner, and he heard from one shul one of his nigunim coming, and he heard from the other shul another one of his nigunim, and the third and the fourth, and he realized that no matter what people might think about him, that he succeeded.
That's an awesome story.
Yeah.
When I was flying for my year in Israel, which turned out to be 4 years. When I
Plus, you're still here now.
Right, I'm still here. When I flew in, I had a very bad seat on Tower Air.
Oh, I remember Tower
and
Air.
And I sat in a middle seat between two robust gentlemen
oh.
okay, of the ultra-Orthodox variety. And they were, let's just say, Baruch Hashem. You know what I mean? It wasn't the Holocaust. So they were well, you know, well tended to. And they, you know, their love for me spilled over from their seat to mine. And I sat between them. Now, on that flight, it went through the as we were waiting, that a man named Shlomo Carbach was on that flight. And I saw that everybody was shaking his hand. I had no idea who he was. I went up to him and I shook his hand.
Why not? Then, right?
On the plane, I sat between these two gentlemen. I said to them, "Who is Shlomo Carbach?" They go, "He's a man who went off the derech, but some of his nigunim are from God." I'll never forget that phrase. I didn't know who he was. That's the way it was. Okay, the finale of the question of idolatry / a future telling. Do we have 10 minutes, Rabbi Mike?
Yeah, let's do it.
Or 7? What do we got?
Let's go 10, but Mamash, then I
got
to run.
Okay, you got it. The grand finale phrase here is Tamim Tiyeh Mashem Lukacha.
That's right.
Be whole, perfect, or simple. Interesting that those words are all interchangeable for the word Tamim. Be whole, perfect, or simple with Hashem your God. In other words, trust me. It's going
to. Yeah. And you know who this phrase takes us back to? Avraham. Mm-hmm. Right? Because God says to Avraham, Italech lefanai.
That's right.
Right, and so much of that has to do with the real definition of a
which emunah. Is walk before me
and be what?
Simple, trustworthy, trusting,
whole. Also, whole, right. Because you know, and what does God then command him to do when he after he says that comes right before he commands him to circumcise?
Yeah, that's right.
So, which is a deep insight into the meaning of emunah, which is translated as faith, but really it's faithfulness. Emunah is a verb posture.
But if you desperately need a messenger from me, guess what? Navi mikirbecha miachecha, a prophet from amongst you, from your brothers, kamoni, like me, Moses.
Yeah.
Somebody like me.
Right. You'll know.
Yakim lecha Hashem. Hashem will raise up for you, and to him you should listen to.
Let it be soon, let it be now.
Right. And watch out, because there might be some frauds out there.
Always are.
There might be some liar
peddlers of snake oil.
That's right. And they may even claim to be prophets. They're made to be claim to be prophets. I would tell a story that I love from the Bible, but we don't have time, about the prophet and the false prophet in Beit El. We don't have time.
That's a good one.
It's one of my favorite, and I have a big chiddush on that one. But okay, next time. Then the Torah is going to lay out, how do you know if he's a real prophet or not a real prophet?
Well, he floats, right?
He's not going to float, but if what he says is going to come true, unless it's a negative commandment, here's tricky. If he says a negative thing, it could be ameliorated.
You can always do tshuva.
You could do tshuva. Remember what the prophet Jonah said to Nineveh. He said 40 days and this town is getting flipped upside down.
Right.
But he wasn't wrong.
It was a very different place 40 days later.
Right, 40 days later, it got flipped through tshuva. And we're in the tshuva season.
Tis the season.
That's right.
Are you ready?
Am I ready? I'm thinking about it.
You ready to be ready?
I want to be ready to be ready.
Yeah.
I could feel the enormity of it.
Here's my thought for you, that the Elul is not just the season of tshuva. This is the season of ratzon.
Mm-hmm.
This is the season of tapping into your will, and it's the way in which we're able to differentiate between what we want and what we will. Mm-hmm. And the difference between the two of them is, which one do you make real in your life?
Yeah.
And Elul is the time to really start to try to fix that will within our actions in order that we can roll ourselves into the year becoming the person that we want to be. This is the time. Let's do it.
Amen. There's a lot to say there, but we're going to keep going. But I hope that you heard Rabbi Mike's word. This is it's a fixed in the calendar moment with potential energy for real personal growth and change. And we all want to grow and change. We all want to get better. We all want to be that image, not only that God set out for us, but we even have that image in ourselves of what we can be.
Absolutely.
And I want to remind you people, regular Torah learning, regular exercise, watch your mouth. Watch where you look. Okay?
There you go.
Enough said. And maybe another one is dream big.
Yes.
Dream big. Here we go. I have this underlined. Here's a good one I wanted to discuss with you. I underlined this last night, like midnight. I was like, God sends out three cities for you, for the cities of refuge, if you kill in accident and manslaughter. Which means that, you know, things fail, even though you're a good person, but you didn't take enough care and somebody died, you have a city of refuge. God says, if you'll be really good and you follow my commandments, you'll have three more cities of refuge. Right. Think about that. Think about that. It means there'll be even more failures. More accidental manslaughters.
I hear that.
Right? And do you understand what that means? It's a messianic vision full of manslaughter and holes and reality and smelliness and political stuff and all kinds of stuff. God says, if you're really good, I'll bring in the messianic times. And you'll have three more cities of refuge so that more of your failures will be able to come to me.
Well, it speaks to it, at least the Rambam and that side of the Jewish tradition sees the messianic era, which is it's not a fundamental change.
Right.
It's not a magical revolution.
Right.
It's a world like Reb Shlomo used to say, it's that when you get on the bus and you don't have any money, the bus driver won't let you on for free, but the guy behind you will pay. Right? Meaning it's a world in which people will have a will to do better. But the will to do better doesn't always go well. So therefore, God will give us even more refuge.
But isn't that awesome?
It's
that
great.
It's within
a nice
the
insight.
It's within no,
it's in the plan.
I was reading it last night. I was like, look at that. Failure, recurring, regular human failure will be our lot.
Yes.
Will be a real blessing.
And listen, I think in this time of striving and setting goals, it's important to remember that no less than Google, who runs the entire world, in their system of what's called OKR, Objectives and Key Results, when they have their teams setting their goals, you know what they consider to be a high rate of success? What percentage? 70%. 70%.
Right, that is high. Right,
but think about it. That means that in order to succeed at the highest possible level, you're going to fail 30%
right.
of the time.
It's funny because just today I remember that Michael Jordan had an article, I think in Newsweek, where he lists, he goes, I missed 113 game-winning shots. I've missed this percentage of foul shots. And he goes down the list. And he's like, and that's what makes a winner.
Yeah.
When you want the ball, you're going to play it, and you're willing to fail and get back up again.
Yeah, absolutely.
Michael Jordan.
Google and Michael Jordan say the same thing.
That's
you better
right.
listen.
Okay, and but now let's just talk about victory. We got to finish off here. And
victory.
It is when you go out to war. This is chapter 20, Book of Deuteronomy, Shoftim, Dvarim. Yishai Fleischer Show, Rabbi Mike Foyer, Land of Israel Network, Ki Titzel Milchama Al Oyvecha. When you go out to war on your enemies, says the Lubavitcher Rebbe, you better know who your enemies are. You can't just go out to war. When you go out there, you gotta be able to identify enemies. And today, enemies are very, very subtle, very tricky. So you have to know to identify enemies. However, it says, V'ra'ita sus v'rechev, you'll see horses and chariots. Am rav mimcha, a lot more people than you. They're bigger than you. Lo tiram mihem, don't fear them. Ki Hashem elokecha imach, Hashem, your God is with you. Do not fear the multitudes. Hamalecha meretz Mitzrayim, I took you out of Egypt. Remember? You fought a lot more people then, and I took care of you, so don't fall for what the eye sees. Have faith. I'm going out to you with war. And right after these phrases, then it says, but guess what? Before you go out to war, who doesn't go out to war? The fearful types.
Yes.
Or, by the way, there's a group of people here who don't fear enough. There's a group of people here.
Don't fear God enough.
No, that they don't fear. They just got married.
Ah.
And they're like, but I'm willing to fight right now. No, I need you to actually be a societal
priorities.
Builder.
Yeah. Right.
I need you to go back and make children, tend to your garden, tend to your vineyard. I can't have you go out to war. I need you to actually produce and reproduce.
So,
and then there's a group of people who are the fearful ones at heart. I need you to leave this war, the war complex here. I need you to leave it because you can melt the hearts of your brothers. I can't have that.
Rambam says, "Nisigat chalat nefila," that retreat is the beginning of failure.
Right.
I just want to throw out, in parallel to the Lubavitcher Rebbe's words that you pointed out there, that Rashi says a very important insight, which is extremely hard. We're hitting all the hard pieces for our society today. He says, "Ki tete v'michama ol oivecha." He says, "Al oivecha yu beinechek oivim."
Right.
"Al terachem aleichem." Sorry. "Ki lo yirachamu alecha." Right, that when you go out to war to your enemies, realize that they are your enemies, and you can't just be merciful to them because they're not going to be merciful to you.
Right,
and this is one of the greatest challenges we face as a society: accepting the fact that we actually have enemies.
Right, and then there's the left jihad
nexus,
where the left is saying to you, "Merciful, merciful, merciful," to a very high level. And then, but right behind them is the jihad, which is totally unmerciful.
Well, this is the postmodern attack on our identity, which is that no, everybody's okay, everybody's fine. There is no because it has to be a posture of absolute on some level. These people are our enemy. Notice, it's not self defense necessarily. By the way, It's not just, I mean, it takes a high level of stupid, if you forgive me, for someone who is being pursued with a knife to their throat to be unwilling to treat the person holding the knife as their enemy. This is a situation where you look at around the world, you say, yeah, these people are our enemy. Oh, those people over the border with Lebanon right there, whether they're firing rockets at us right now or not, no, they're our enemy. We need to treat them as our enemy. This sort of like a little cat and mouse game, if it's a tactical move, fine. But as a strategic perspective, it's a mistake.
Right. Identify people's enemy. And you have
and
to give.
Act toward them as such.
And you have to give. There's another correlative word, which is victory.
Yes.
And Daniel Pipes has tried very hard to bring that into the political consciousness by talking about victory as a goal.
Yes. Well, he's fighting defeat against the entire postmodern construct, right, there, because victory implies that you have a positive vision of how the world ought to be.
When you fight a battle against one of the tactics in war against an enemy is a siege. But within the siege there's also laws. Don't cut down the fruit trees. Don't cut down fruit trees. Or maybe they're the trees that are blocking people. Your enemy's giving them defense. There's many explanations. But there's the first there says, watch out. Don't cut down the fruit tree. The fruit tree is productive, reproductive, gives fruit. It's not just a tree. Differentiate between a fruity tree and a non-fruity tree. Differentiate between that.
Well, it's because
by the way, in politics, I have come to realize that there's two kinds of people. The builders and the destroyers. The builders may be wacky.
Yes.
And the destroyers may even be rational.
Right.
But I now identify that there's a difference. And I will say to people, let's say talk about Benjamin Netanyahu, I'm like, you could point out all these faults, and I agree with you about this, 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 and this. He's a builder, though.
That's for sure true.
Right. And recognize that as opposed to, for example, Victor Lieberman, which may have rational points on his side, but I don't see him as a builder.
Yeah, I don't know
what he's built. And therefore, I say, You're siding with a non-builder.
You need to differentiate.
Right. You need to differentiate between that. That's what I mean by Adam Moetza Sadeh.
Yeah.
Like, recognize the creative and the fruitful tree.
And also, even when you're laying siege and looking to destroy, realize that ultimately our purpose as a people is to build.
Okay, last one.
Yes.
Here we go. A few weeks ago, a young boy named Sorek,
Dvir
Sorek, was murdered. And you know where he was murdered, Rabbi Mike Foyer? He was murdered almost right in between the town of Efrat and the town of the kibbutz of Migdal Oz. Mm-hmm. Right in the middle. Between the two guard posts.
Yep.
And I immediately thought about this law coming right up, which is the Egla Arufa.
Right.
The
broke necked calf.
Right. Which is if you find a dead body and nobody knows where this person is from and who murdered this person. So you measure to the closest town, and you say, and the wise people of that town have to come out. They have to
essentially take responsibility,
right,
or at least own the fact that there was some failure to extend responsibility. It's not the same as taking responsibility.
And you have to break the neck of a
young calf,
right?
Right. It's meant to be one of these sort of
something needed to be punished. Yeah, something needed to be done.
Not even punished. It's one of these cathartic acts. Is that people should understand that there is no absolving yourself when a member of your people dies.
Yeah.
There's no absolving.
Yeah.
These things don't just happen. Right. He wasn't killed by a knife or killed by a bomb. He was killed by a person.
Right.
Right. And if that person was allowed to roam free in the world, then others are responsible for it.
Yeah.
Directly, indirectly, or morally, physically. Right. There is no absolution from collective responsibility.
Mm-hmm. I don't know why, but that story of that boy right between our two towns,
yep.
And I was just like, wow, that's Egla Arufa. Like we, just like you said, we have to take responsibility. Yeah. On that note of
taking responsibility.
Happy Elul, everybody, but serious Elul. Take it seriously. This is a real opportunity to really have self betterment. And Rabbi Mike Foyer, you can be reached at RavMike@thelandofisrael.com and
at Rav Mike Foyer. At Facebook, that's what it's called.
Facebook.com/RevMike.
That's right, and you can see my website at jewishstory.co.
Jewishstory.co and YishaiFleischer.com, etc. At Yishai Fleischer, and right now we're speaking to you really from a beautiful garden in the shade. It's something otherworldly right now. We had a plan to meet here today because I wasn't going to meet you at parties, etc. And we met here, and it really worked out beautifully. And we could feel the incredible energy emanating from the Temple Mount, really so close to us. And that's what Yerushalayim is. And we're hoping that the show that we did today is also emanating that spirit from the Temple Mount, which is where this law comes from at the end.
Amen, amen.
God bless you, Rabbi Mike Foyer. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
God bless you, folks, wherever you are. Stay tuned. Malka Fleischer is up next here on the Yishai Fleischer Show, Land of Israel Network. Don't touch that dial if you have a dial. God bless you.
Israel this past week hosted the 2019 Flag Football European Championship. Josh Haston here, host of Israel Uncensored on the Land of Israel Network at thelandofisrael.com. Check out my show this week, an interview with Steve Leibowitz, president of American Football in Israel. Get all the details on this major tournament, first time ever, hosted in the city of Jerusalem. Don't miss my show, Israel Uncensored. I got you covered in the world of flag football, only here on the Land of Israel Network at thelandofisrael.com.
All right, folks, we're back here on the Yishai Fleischer Show. Malka Fleischer joins me for this half. Malka, shalom and welcome.
Thank you, Yishai.
And thank you for broadcasting with me from Judea. Today was a big Judean day for myself, Malka, in that the Prime Minister of Israel came to Hebron, but not only him, also the Speaker of the House, Yuli Edelstein, and also the President of Israel, President Ruvi Rivlin. There was also a lot of other important members of the Israeli government that were there. We had, Zev Elkin, Minister Zev Elkin, Minister Rafi Peretz, Minister Bezalel Smotrich. Actually, I think it's not Minister Rafi Peretz, just Knesset Member Rafi Peretz, and Knesset Member Moti Yogev, and Knesset Member Avi Dichter.
Miri Regev,
Minister Miri Regev. And so we had a lot of folks in today. We were commemorating the 90 years to the 1929 massacre that took place in Hebron.
Maybe you want to give like a 1 minute synopsis of what the 1929 massacre is and why we would bother to commemorate it 90 years later.
Well, it turns out that the 1929 massacres actually took place all around the country. It's just that their biggest victim group was in Hebron. It was all over the country. It's Tzfat and Jerusalem and all kinds of moshavim, all kinds of places were abandoned. Basically, 133 people were murdered in that kind of spree. But in Hebron, 67 Jews were murdered and ended
by
a jihadist mob that was stirred up by the proto-Nazi Haj Amin al-Husseini. I call him a proto-Nazi because later he was to become a full-fledged Nazi. And he had stirred the jihadist pot by scaring Arabs, saying that Jews are killing Arabs in Jerusalem. They're taking over the Temple Mount. And he kind of stirred the pot. And this led to this these riots all over the country. But the headquarters of it was really the apex of it, the epicenter of it was in Hebron. And 67 Jews were murdered viciously, super viciously, truthfully, super viciously. I mean, some women, their hands were cut off until they bled out. I'm talking about
all
the worst
stuff. All kinds of horrible
stuff
and horrible images.
Right. But, you know,
there were survivors.
Sometimes it's important to talk about those images because you got to bring it home.
Right.
There were survivors, but they were, after a few days, carted out of Hebron by the British and effectively ending Jewish presence in Hebron in 1929 and not to be really restarted until the Six-Day War, until post, after the Six-Day War. And that the commemoration of it every 10 years, the Prime Minister's office made a decision, or was it a different committee? Maybe it's a committee of like symbols and things like that. There's a committee that deals with kind of teaching
events. Commemorations,
exactly. And every 10 years they have a big event.
Really?
Yeah, in Marat HaMachpelah in Hebron.
Mm-hmm.
And this year came again, and now
10 years ago, did the Prime Minister of Israel arrive at the event?
No.
What about 10 years before that?
No. I don't know if it was the law 10 years before that, but they did have one 10 years ago. Actually, the last time a sitting Prime Minister was in Hebron was Prime Minister Netanyahu in 1998, after the murder of Rabbi Shlomo Ra'anan. We have pictures and video of that. And before that, it was 1970-something.
I think 77.
When Prime Minister Rabin came after there was a pogrom against Torah scrolls in Marat HaMachpelah, where dozens of Torah scrolls were desecrated. So this was the first time, and certainly was the first time, that all three of these players came in.
You mean the Prime Minister,
the Prime Minister,
President,
the President,
and Speaker of the House, as it were.
Speaker of the Knesset, right. So it was a big day, and I'm talking to you after this
big
day.
Well, Mazel Tov, Yishai, that is a huge accomplishment.
Well, yeah, it was a big accomplishment. I mean, the accomplishment wasn't mine or Chevron's, you know, the Jewish community of Chevron, but it certainly was, though, because it was a way to really show the normalcy, normalitude, Normalowitz, Normalberg. Yes, of the town
Normalville.
Normalville. By the way, we have Chevron. We have a group of Christians who send in money, and they're from to support the forefathers and mothers.
That's so nice.
They are from Niceville, Florida. I looked up Niceville, and let me just say, Kishmo Kenho.
Yeah, okay, it's nice.
It's nice in Niceville.
Oh, that's nice.
Yeah, it's very nice. And today was a big day. I also had to deal myself with...
I just want to say, before you say what you had to deal with.
Yeah.
You didn't get to show your normalcy. The fact that all these people came proves your normalcy.
Right.
Meaning to say, you didn't have to show anybody anything. It wasn't so long ago that no one wanted to touch Chevron with a 10-foot pole.
Yeah.
That you couldn't pay money to people to come out and associate themselves with Chevron or to come out on what they felt was a very dangerous place. And now you had a giant busload full of all the most important people of Israel coming to commemorate the 90th. You know what I mean? It wasn't like the 100th year of Chevron either. It was like the 90th year of the Tarpat massacre.
Absolutely.
I think it says a lot.
And the statements were great. Really, really, the statements were ubiquitously, they were very similar.
They were solid.
They basically, one of my favorite statements was by President Ruby, Ruby Rivlin, which I thought gave an okay speech, but he said, I just want to thank the Jews that live in Kiryat Arba and Hebron.
Wow, that's nice.
He goes, I want to thank you for your past settlement and for your settlement today. You do it through Mesirut Nefesh. You do it through self-sacrifice that we hold on to this place.
Wow.
Thank you.
That was gratifying.
Great. That was great. And then Yuli Edelstein, strong fashion, he said, you know, we've come back to all the places that we've been kicked out of, except for Chevron. We haven't come back in a full way yet. We got to do that.
Yes.
We got to rectify that.
Straight up.
Yuli Edelstein is like totally with us, you know?
Yes. He in fact, helped you in the Knesset when there was a big anti-Chevron event.
Yes, planned, and he canceled it.
He forced it to be canceled, right. And I think he's signed all kinds of declarations about Chevron.
Then the prime minister came, and he didn't make any new big statements, but he shored up recent commitments. He said, we're passing legislation to let the Rova Chiskia, the new building project, happen.
Great.
And I'm happy that Jews have now moved into the Beit HaMachpelah. So he said that. And
even though his government pulled you guys out, but okay.
No, the government didn't pull us out. It was the courts.
The courts, and
it held it up, and now we're back.
Good.
And
anyway, how many people live in that building?
First thing, it's a fabulous building with a great roof looking onto Marat Machpelah, and it's brand new. So I think like four
BBQ?
Or five.
Little I rooftop think,
yeah.
cocktail party?
Oh, it's nice. It's nice. It's nigh. It's really good. Yeah. I like it a lot. Then I had to deal with that special creature known as the press, special kind of mammal out there called the press.
Is it a mammal? I thought it might be a reptile.
No, it seems cold blooded, but it is hot blooded, and I had to deal with the Times, the Wall Street Journal, the WashPo. Washington Post and others.
And
Spanish
what do their
news.
Faces look like out there in Chevron?
The press is a it's an interesting lot. You know, they're cynical, they're feisty, and they're opinionated.
Mm-hmm.
And they're all right if you kind of respect the rules of the game. Like, I'll give you one little example of the rules of the game, okay?
Okay.
Never say to a reporter, that was a good article.
Oh, really? Why?
Because then they understand that somehow they worked for you, which they didn't.
Oh.
Because they're out to screw everybody, okay? So they are not your PR agency, right? Because what we're talking about is reputation, PR, and
so
truth.
So can you give a compliment to a journalist?
Yes. You go, that was a really fair and balanced story.
Hmm.
That was good reporting.
Good reporting.
That was good reporting.
All right.
And that they can take. And then they're happy about
Why did you tell someone that they wrote a good article?
Well, there was an article that was written, and it quoted the Arab mayor of Hebron. Well, I called that journalist, and I said, listen. And the journalist already said, because the article got posted quickly. So when I called the journalist says to me, is everything okay? Which is code for, is there
what
something
did I do?
Right, that you don't like in the article that you want changed? Which is also code for, I will never change anything that you ask
really?
Me for. Absolutely.
Well, what's code for, I'm happy to change something?
It really depends on the type of website. That's another factor. If it's one of the major websites, which, and this, there's a book here that I have about PR that says, what's a major newspaper? One that moves markets.
Okay.
Okay. For example, if the New York Times wrote an article about a restaurant, that restaurant made it.
Oh, okay.
If it gave a positive review. Okay. As opposed to many other medias which can review a restaurant and whatever.
Wait, but what does that have to do with the
So they're not going to a strong paper is not going to change it once it's up.
I see.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So I called this journalist. I said, hey, you know, I just want you to know one thing about this guy that you quoted, Tiasir Abu Snena. That's the guy's name, Tiasir mm-hmm. Abu Snena, the Arab mayor of Hebron. I'm like, you didn't mention this, but you should know he's
a murderer.
He's a convicted murderer and also self-identifies as a person who murdered Jews. We have his propaganda videos. His election videos where he calls to people and tells them, look at me, I kill Jews. And I'm like, I could send that to you. I just want you to know who you're quoting. She's like, well, we're not going to change. I'm like, I'm not going to ask you for change for anything. I'm just telling you just so you know for the future who you're dealing with. That's all. So that's just an example.
Okay.
And journalists, like, I feel bad for them. It's a hard job because it's hard to know the stuff that's local stuff.
Right.
Anyway.
And they have their own agendas.
They have their own agendas, and one of them is balance, and one of them is truth, and one of them is get it done, and one of them is their political opinion, and one of them
right.
is...
Right, one of them may be to influence this...
Definitely.
...the opinion of the reader.
Definitely. So that was today, but it was I'm glad that it's over.
Yeah, I mean, it's a big deal to be planning for the arrival of the prime minister of the country.
And the rest of the lot.
Did you get to speak with any of these people?
Well, I got to take a selfie with the prime minister.
What?
Yeah, and
so
I posted
cool.
it. I posted it on Twitter as this is for Malka Fluttershy.
That's the most romantic thing you've ever done for me.
And you told me that our son.
Oh my gosh! So it was very exciting here in the even if I thought that Prime Minister Netanyahu was like a bad prime minister, let's say, he's still the leader of the country. And the people elected him. And so he's like, he's the leader here in this country. And so it's like a matter of pride, I think, that you got the chance to stand next to him and take a picture. And anyway, so I showed it to the kids. I showed it to Elazar, our 8-year-old. And he was like, he couldn't believe it. He made me show it to him on my phone. He made me show it to him like 7 or 8 times. And he was like, I got to take this into school. He's like, this is the best thing ever. My father got to meet the prime minister. He was really proud.
I
showed it to Leah Batzion and she's like, cool.
Right.
And that was it.
Yeah.
And I was like, what?
She's right.
No.
I totally, that's the way I see it too.
All right.
Really?
Yeah. Okay.
It wasn't like we had a tete-a-tete. It's
okay,
not like
you
him
didn't
and
braid
I...
each other's hair. But right. The point is that I think it's really cool. And I'm going to put it up on your
wall. Braid each other's comb overs, by the way. And
you don't have a comb over.
Not yet anyway. So yeah, no, that part was cool.
You didn't think that was a little cool?
Yeah, it was cool, but it was more like I got to do this for Malka or else.
Yeah, seriously.
I'm not coming.
Because what
this.
Did I tell you when you left the house this morning? Only a few things.
Don't
One,
come back home without
change
a cell
your belt
phone.
To a more businessy belt. Two,
yeah.
Wear serious shoes, not sensible shoes.
Right.
Three,
don't come home without a selfie.
Don't come home without a selfie with Prime right. Minister Netanyahu.
So I was like positioned. Like the minute the event finished, I like approached him with
thank
strength.
Thank you, Prime Minister Netanyahu.
And then I had a theory. Since he speaks Hebrew, but I know that he's got a brain in English also, such a brain in English. So I said to him, Mr. Prime Minister.
Did you say it like that? Did you
use
your BB voice?
I go, Mr. Prime Minister, can I take a
Did you use a lower tone of voice?
Yes, I did.
No.
No, I didn't. I didn't. But anyway.
Yeah, and you were like, "Can I take a selfie with you?" You said the word selfie.
He turned his. I said selfie.
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 Yeah.
And I took the picture.
Oh my gosh, was he so excited?
You know, I don't know.
Come on, were all your bosses like a skosh jealous of you because they did not have a selfie? They were. They're just not saying anything.
Come on,
they're Sadiq Keem. So
can
they
I tell you something honestly? If you want to see right now, I just posted it on my sister showed this to me, and I just put it on my Facebook page, which is Prime Minister Netanyahu wrote a beautiful thing, and he's got a selfie with his wife at the Tomb of the Fathers and
Mothers
of Hebron.
That's really nice. That's an important picture.
And it's a beautiful picture, and it's himself, and he has a beautiful write-up of what he stands for and believes in.
Really?
Yes. About Hebron.
About Hebron?
Yes. And I just sent it to all those very same journalists.
Oh, good.
And just beautiful.
What did he say that was nice?
I'll say this. You want to take a selfie, take it with the fathers and mothers in Hebron.
Yeah.
That's cool stuff. That's good stuff. Speaking of selfie, recently some people left some very positive reviews of the show on iTunes.
That's nice.
And I want to say that I haven't asked for this so much in the past, but I want to say if you have a second, do a positive star rating and all that business if you so deem it. But if you're listening to this...
What, just on iTunes? Where do people
listen?
No,
wherever. That was going to be my next thing. So first thing on iTunes, but then anywhere you listen. And in fact, if this show is not appearing on something that you listen to, if it's Stitcher or what's the other one?
Spotify.
Or if it's... There's a bunch out there. Whatever you use, like, A, please rate it highly. And B, if it doesn't appear, let me know. And we have our man Moshe Herman. He's a Spotify Stitcher, or he's a Stitcher Spotifier.
What?
I'm saying he really knows how to stitch things together and Spotify things.
Hmm.
And then also how to tune in with iTunes. He knows how to do that. And of course through the SoundCloud. SoundCloud, that's a good name. That is a good name for a brand. SoundCloud, I like that a lot. And we get the stuff out for you, and also Tabitha and Ben Bresky, we work hard to get it to you. Last week's show, I was just so knocked out. It was over. I couldn't do it. This week's show, so happy that I had a chance to sit with Rabbi Mike Feuer. And even now, after this long day, I'm so happy I'm getting a chance to sit with you here.
Yeah.
And record for our friends out there, wherever you are. Malka,
Misha, you've been dealing with a lot of tiredness.
Yeah.
Over
it's
the
true.
Last not so long.
Yeah. Thank the Lord.
Thank the Lord. We came back from a trip to America.
Yeah, Mariki.
I got to hang out in Brooklyn.
Yeah, you got to see Brooklyn.
That was cool. I never, like, you know, there's a lot of Jews from Flatbush, you know what I'm saying? So
right.
I met a lot of Jews, and they're from Brooklyn. And so I'm like, where are you from in Brooklyn? So there's a few answers. One is Crown Heights, right? Those are the Chabadnikim. Then you have Williamsburg, right? Which is all the Hasidim.
The Satmar Hasidim
in particular. Then you have Borough Park. Yeah, I don't meet as many people somehow from Borough Park.
That's everyone else.
But then there's Flatbush.
Yeah.
So you meet people from Flatbush. I went to law school with people from Flatbush. You and me. We went to, like, there were a lot of Jews from Flatbush.
Yeah.
And I don't know what I envisioned from Flatbush. I think something kind of decrepit and boring.
Right.
But then we went to Flatbush because that's where the Hebron American offices are.
Right.
And, you know, when you go to America, Yishai, like, there's only two reasons I let you leave. One is because you're doing the work of the Jewish people, but that's not the big reason. The big reason is because you pick up my Amazon packages.
Correct.
From the Hebron office.
There was an article recently saying that Amazon's going to start operating here in Israel more.
Then we won't even need America anymore. Then you won't be able to make Aliyah by choice.
Right.
Because it'll just be like, God is just making it too obvious.
Right.
But anyway, so we went to the Brooklyn office, and Flatbush is pretty cool.
Yeah.
I got to be honest with you. I also happen to have been, we spent an incredible, beautiful week with my family in Randolph, New Jersey. And I got to see my grandmother. We took our kids so that before... Our daughter's bat mitzvah. She's having her bat mitzvah pretty soon. So before her bat mitzvah, that we would spend time with my grandmother, who's her great grandmother. And we spent time with my aunt and my uncle. My father came. My sister was there with her husband and kids. And it was so beautiful and so meaningful. And truly, we had the best time. But Randolph, New Jersey is not exactly a lighthouse for Jews that are all like searching for one central location to be. Randolph is, you know, not much kosher food, not much Jewish life going on. So getting
although there is the Mount Freedom Jewish Center.
That's right. A
which
very
is
nice
just
synagogue.
Down the street from Mount Freedom Mini Golf.
Yes, okay. which I shamefully lost this time.
You just got off the plane. You had a bad day.
I was having some hard times, and I just...
You know, I really think that there's a missing mini golf here in Israel.
Don't tell people.
About my biblical mini golf idea?
Don't tell them.
Okay, I won't tell them. All
because
right.
Then they'll do it, and I wanna make a mini golf. Did you ever see that movie Overboard with Goldie Hawn and Kurt Russell? Don't watch it, okay, people? It's like an old movie from like the... late 80s, I think. Anyway, so it's a whole long story, but basically they create a crazy mini golf, and that was like, and then they live happily ever after.
Oh, wow.
And things work really
nicely. Let's watch that part.
But I think we should make biblical mini golf, and we can also...
Don't tell them.
Okay.
By the way, I told you that Brooklyn is Chatzi Aliyah, right?
So we went to Brooklyn, and it was, we had kosher food, like big kosher food, and that was delish.
Yeah.
And kosher ice cream. And then... I had the hardest trial of my whole trip. Now, when I go to America, I grew up in America. I was born in America. So I'm like one of those like real American citizens. I was born there in the United States of America. And when I go to America, it's like there's a lot of feelings, right? Because on the one hand, America is where I grew up and it is part of me. And it is, here I am speaking English to you, right? That's because I grew up in America and English is extremely comfortable to me, even more so than Hebrew, which in theory should be more comfortable to me as a Jewish person and I live in Israel, etc. So I get a lot of feelings about America. I'm also proud to be in Israel. I'm grateful that I live in Israel. I'm glad that I'm living, raising my kids in Israel, that I'm, you know, eating vegetables every day grown in the land of Israel and all kinds of good stuff like that. But I had a hard moment where the knees almost buckled, Yishai, and where I almost, I don't know, ran away into Americaville forever. And that's when I went to Amazing Savings. Hamavin Yavin, okay? The people of the Northeast, you guys know what Amazing Savings is, right? And I went to Amazing Savings and I walked around there by myself. You gave me a little bit of time, like an hour by myself without the kids. You took the kids. And the truth is that most of the time I had to just say no. I saw things and inside my heart's like, yes. And then I'm like, no. And I had to leave those things there because we couldn't buy another luggage there on the spot for me to fill it with all my Amazing Savings purchases.
Thank God.
But I just want to say that Amazon had better come fast because... Amazing Savings is still out there, and yeah. It is amazing.
Yeah.
But we really did have a really nice trip in America. We met all kinds of nice people also.
We were walking down the street there, yeah. And then a guy runs out of, out of the
Jewish escape room,
and he goes, I know you guys. I was at your wedding.
And we're like, what?
And he was just an awesome young Chabadnik, and he was like at our wedding. Wait, I guess he wasn't that young anymore, but because he was at our wedding back...
As an adult.
As an adult in 2003. So that was really
2002.
Is graduation.
Do not worry about what will happen after we stop broadcasting.
I 2000 we went to law school. 2002 got married. Made
Aliyah in 2003.
That's right. We finished school and all that. So, all right. Listen, Mark. I am extremely tired. I am very, very thankful for this week. I am thankful to Hashem, and I want to say that after I got off the radio with Rabbi Mike Foyer, I decided that this week would be the Tamim Tiyem Hashem Elokecha week. Tamim. The keep it simple, keep it happy, keep it faithful, just believe in God and don't doubt too much and don't worry too much, don't fret too much. I've been doing it for like, I've had a Tamim diet for like 3 days. Great.
Yeah, you feel good?
Yeah.
That's
nice. And every time I don't feel so good, I just go, it's all good.
It's all good.
It's all the Lord because he gives us... It's good. And it's interesting today, Rabbi Nissan of Chabad here sends every day a lot of audio. And I sometimes listen to it because it's like Tanya explained. And exactly was the Tanya that's like, it's all from God and therefore it's all good. And even if you can't live that way, don't lie to yourself saying it's not that way, but be like, it is that way, but I can't attain that.
Nice.
But I do believe that, it really is all from God. And so that's that. Elections are coming. We're going to talk about that next week. But in any case, Monk, I just want to say it's all good and it's all good. Blessed. I want to bless you with lots of blessings, Monk.
Thank you, Ishai.
Lots of blessings for joy and Tmi Mood. And I want to bless all of our listeners for joy and Tmi Mood and wholeness and simpleness and perfectness and perfect, simple, awesome faith in the awesome God of Israel, who is one that you can depend on, that he will deliver.
And the savings that he does for you should be amazing.
That's right. That's right. He really does. He really amazingly saves us. So he's an amazing saver, okay? That's what I want to say. So God bless you guys wherever you are. Come to the land of Israel via amazing savings. You will find amazing savings here in the land of Israel. You know, amazing redemptions. Amazing redemptions. That's the story that you should open here. Amazing redemptions. Saving is when you're in America. When you're here, you can get even more than just saving.
Well, nice. The next level.
That's right. Amazing redemptions. So happy amazing redemptions to you folks out there. God bless you. Your strength is our strength. Our strength is your strength. We are one wherever we are. Hashem is shining his face upon us. He's lighting our way. He is with us, and he's given us the greatest and most incredible time that any generation has ever had, and we are in it, and we are in it to win it. Okay.
Yes.
So thank you, Lord, for everything, and thank you guys out there. Please stay in touch by writing me an email, yeshai@thelandofisrael.com. Check out the website, yeshaifleischer.com. Please give us reviews if you so wish. About
no, you wish to.
Yeah, about our show and what we do. And we love to be in touch. So stay in touch. And stay in touch with the God of Israel, who is broadcasting from the land of Israel to the world. You're a part of it wherever you are. Shalom and Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom and Ketiva v'Chatima Tova.
That's right. Happy month of Elul. Get ready. Get strong. Get going. Because Rosh Hashanah is coming. Shalom, everybody. Lots of love.
Bye-bye.
I have seen everything in the days of my vanity, says the wise of all kings. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who lives long in his evil. Be not overly righteous, warned Solomon, and be not overly wise. Why should you bring desolation upon yourself? Well, I'm not worried that I'm overly righteous, and I certainly don't think I'm overly wise, but I am Rav Mike Foyer, and this is The Jewish Story.
Join Rav Mike Foyer for the best Jewish history podcast, The Jewish Story, on the Land of Israel Network at thelandofisrael.com.